In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, a sermon like this one this morning is something of a fool's errand. And that needs to be said and understood up front, if for no other reason than to lower your expectations. Now, I want to explain the challenge and the difficulty by analogy. Imagine an extremely long and complex computer code running to, say, 100,000 lines of code. Now, out of that, someone selects a small subroutine of maybe 100 lines, hands it to the programmer, and asks her to explain it. Well, the subroutine performs a certain function that, in theory, can be described straightforwardly, but it does what it does, and it means what it means, only in terms of the whole program. To really understand the part, you need the programmer to walk you step by step through all the 100,000 lines of code so you see the subroutine in the proper context of the whole program. To focus only on the subroutine is probably to misunderstand both the part and the whole. It's like that with St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul is mounting a very dense and complex argument from start to finish, and each section of the text functions as a subroutine in the whole tightly nested theological program that he lays out. Each part means what it means only in terms of the whole. So, to select a few verses, like our lectionary does today, to present them to a poor, hapless preacher like me, and to expect him to make perfect sense of them in 20 minutes... Well, get that 20 minutes, as I said before, is a fool's errand. I'll do my best, but frankly, you shouldn't get your hopes up. As Louis Grizzard titled one of his books, "Shoot low, boys, they're riding Shetland ponies." There's a common plot line in television medical dramas, from Dr. Kildare, I don't know if anyone remembers that, to Marcus Welby, M.D., passing through ER and House, showing up in Grey's Anatomy and Brilliant Minds and The Pit. There are as many variations of it as there are programs, but the basic theme is simple. It goes like this. A patient presents with a life-threatening illness, one with strange and complex symptoms that make the diagnostic work just particularly challenging. And the patient continues to decline. Death seems imminent until the midpoint of the episode when the doctor or plucky intern finally discovers the obscure malady and administers the life-saving medication. Ah, but little does the doctor know what we know. The show is only half over. It's too early for the patient to recover. Oh no, the patient crashes and starts lurching down the tunnel toward the bright light at its end, right at the mid-episode commercial. What's wrong? Was the diagnosis in error? No, the clinical results are clear and compelling. There's no question about the diagnosis. Was the wrong medication given? No, there was no mix-up at the pharmacy. The medication and the dosage were both correct. Could the medicine itself be contaminated with something? Well, no, the manufacturer has an excellent quality control process. We viewers look at our watch. We're 45 minutes into the show now. They have to come up with something soon, unless this is a two-part episode. Now, just when all seems lost, one of the doctors asks, "What if there's some underlying condition, totally unrelated to the disease we're treating, that makes the medication ineffective or even toxic?" And that's the answer. That's always the answer. As soon as the doctors discover and treat the underlying condition, the patient makes a miraculous recovery and all is well until next week. Cue the closing credits. Now, to St. Paul and his epistle to the Romans. St. Paul lived at the intersection of two worlds, Jewish and Gentile. He insisted, in keeping with the vocation he'd been given, that these two worlds belong together in the church. Jews as Jews, Gentiles and Gentiles, and both groups together as one body in Christ. That to separate them was to pull the church out of shape and ultimately to deform and deny the gospel. Look, if the gospel were not powerful enough to reconcile the ancient enmity between Jews and Gentiles, how could it possibly be powerful enough to reconcile all men, indeed all creation, to God? The issue, the role of the Jews in the redemption of the world, and the full inclusion of the Gentiles in that redemption, was never far from Paul's mind, never absent from his letters. See, we too often try to read Paul in terms of Reformation questions, in terms of our own personal salvation. And while that's not wrong, it is secondary and it's too small. It's a subroutine of a much larger, more complex, far grander program. God redeeming, renewing, and reconciling all creation to Himself through His faithfulness to the covenant He had made with Abram and his descendants. We are saved by God in and through Christ only because Christ is the fulfillment of that covenant. God made the covenant first with Abram, and then He renewed it through successive generation with Abraham's son Isaac, with Isaac's son Jacob. But the most dramatic ratification of the covenant came some 430 years after it was first established, came when a not yet but soon-to-be nation of recently freed slaves gathered for the first time at Mount Sinai to appear before their God. It was there that God gave the law to Israel as the nation's covenant charter, not to supplant, not to replace the covenant, but to embody it in faithfulness, obedience, and righteousness. The law was given to a vast family who had come of age in a land of foreign gods and foreign customs, who had come of age knowing nothing but slavery, who knew more of death than of life. They were sick. They were terminally ill in ways beyond their understanding. The Torah, the law, was their medicine. Through it, they would learn what it meant to be the people of God, to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love their neighbors, particularly the widow, the orphans, and the stranger, as themselves. And in that, they would find life. In that, they would become God's holy people, a kingdom of priests, and God would become their God. But when the medicine of the law was administered, the people got worse, not better. Over generations, Israel turned from their God toward the idols of the nations around them. Over generations, Israel ignored the social imperatives of the law to free their slaves, to restore land to its ancestral owners, to care for the poor, to show mercy to widows and orphans and strangers. Over generations, Israel put their faith in faithless kings and in military and political alliances with the foreign powers that be, even with Egypt, instead of in their God, who had delivered them from slavery, given them their land, and promised to be with them forever. And there was turmoil inside their borders and threats outside their borders. The kingdom divided. The 10 northern tribes were conquered, exiled, and lost. The 2 southern tribes held out a bit longer, but were themselves conquered and exiled. They returned to the land later in much diminished form, where their continued existence was always tenuous at best. The patient Israel took the medicine of the law and got sicker until the patient was near death. Why? Well, that's the historical and theological conundrum that St. Paul grapples with in Romans. Was there something wrong with the law? Did God make a mistake in prescribing it? Was it too much or too little, too strong or too weak? Did that which was intended to bring life actually bring death? Well, no, nothing was wrong with the law. No mistake in prescribing it. No mistake in its administration and dosage. Then just as in our medical dramas, the problem must be an underlying condition that's stirred up, that's worsened, that's revealed by the law, something that must be dealt with first before the law can bring life. And there is. For Israel, the underlying condition is sin. Sin that dwells in flesh and bone, in heart and mind, in thought and will and emotion. Sin that stirs up the passions and captivates and compels those under the law to disobey the law. Sin that makes the medicine of the law toxic to those who receive it. Now this is exactly what St. Paul says, writing in the first person, I, speaking as the personified representative of Israel under the law. So speaking for Israel, he asks, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You see, the law is rendered powerless to make Israel righteous, not because the law is bad, not because Israel thinks the law is bad, not even because Israel does not want to follow the law, but because Israel is united with Adam in the effects, the power, and the slavery of sin. Sin dwells in the very flesh and bone of Israel and renders the people incapable of obeying the law. In fact, the law stirs up sin so that it might become sinful beyond measure. What Israel wants to do, it cannot do. And the medicine of life is bringing death. Sin is something akin to an autoimmune disease in which the body turns on itself, destroying itself from within. So Paul cries out again in the voice of Israel, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Unless sin is dealt with, unless the power and the toxicity of sin is destroyed, the prognosis will be death, and the patient will surely die. So, where have we gotten so far? Israel, whom God has chosen to be His holy people, the people through whom He will redeem the world, Israel is infected with the consequence of Adam's disobedience and is subject to sin and death. The law, which is good and life-giving, only stirs up those passions through Israel's captivity to sin. And Israel is powerless to resist. The law, which is good, is bringing death because of sin. Sin must be dealt with, and the law cannot empower Israel to deal with it. Now, the medical metaphor has been useful to get us here, but to continue it would strain it beyond its capacity. So with gratitude, we're going to leave it behind now to speak more directly. Sin has to be dealt with. The law cannot do it. So God Himself intervenes to destroy the power of sin, to free Israel and to empower Israel for righteousness. God Himself intervenes to deliver Israel from its body of death. God Himself intervenes in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. The Jews who were condemned to death by sin acting through the law, to them, St. Paul now proclaims, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And for Paul, this is the gospel, that God has acted in Christ to set free those enslaved by sin and death, to live not according to the law of sin and death, but according to the law of the Spirit of life. God has done what the law could not do. God has done what nothing else and no one else could do. The only sinless son of Adam, the only perfectly righteous son of Abraham, the only begotten Son of God, drew unto Himself in His very flesh all the sin of the world. And there, in the flesh of His Son, God condemned sin. God broke its deadly power through the death of His Son. God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. God did not condemn Jesus, the archetype of all men, but rather sin in Jesus, so that all men might be free. And here's the good news. The toxic power of sin has been broken. Those enslaved to the passions have been emancipated. The Spirit of life and righteousness has been poured out. Those who set their minds on the Spirit, as it is now possible to do, will know life and peace. And this is the gospel that Paul offered to the Jews, and not to the Jews only, but also to the Greeks. For God is not the God of the Jews only, but also of the Greeks. This is not just the Jewish story, though it was first theirs. This is the human story. And though the Gentiles were never under the law, they were, that is, we were, bound under sin and subject to death. Though we knew God, we did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Instead, and therefore, we became futile in our thinking, and our hearts were darkened and hardened. We spiraled downward into idolatry and perversity. We exchanged that which is natural for that which is unnatural. We embraced our passions and gave our approval to others who did likewise. We deserved to die, and we made a covenant with death, all of us, every one of us, Jews and Gentiles alike. We labored like the dumb ox under the yoke of slavery to sin and death, a yoke on the neck that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. We labored under that yoke until there came the great good news of the gospel, first to the Jews and also to the Greeks. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And though General John Stark meant something different when he penned the state motto of New Hampshire, "Live free or die," the words ring true here. Christ has set us free from the yoke of the law and sin. We will either live in that freedom or else return to bondage under sin's yoke and die. We will either live in that freedom or else be crushed under the load of sin's yoke and die. As the general confession at the Eucharist in our historic prayer book has us say, "We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our wrongdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable." The yoke of sin is grievous and intolerable. It will wear us out and then crush us if we continue to carry it or abandon our freedom and return to it. And so our Lord Jesus, the one who bore the yoke for all creation and who was indeed crushed under it, the one who fell under the weight of the cross, the one who rose again victorious, invites us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." know this. There's great paradox in this invitation. Because the yoke that Jesus bids us take up, the one He assures us is easy and light, is none other than the cross. Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" And here's the truth, brothers and sisters. We have the choice between two yokes, and we must bear one or the other. The yoke of sin and death in the law, or the yoke of freedom and life in Christ. And here's the truth also. No matter which we choose, we die. But the difference between the two is great. Only in the yoke of the cross do we die in Christ. Only in the yoke of the cross do we rise again to new life in Christ. And in that assurance, we do indeed find rest for our souls, the certainty that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. And so we say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.